really emotional for a while, for weeks, I guess. I still am. We just sang, still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. You going to sing that song to the martyrs of the church? You going to sing that song to folks who are going through some hard stuff? I've been marinating in the story of Daniel. And some pretty tough stuff in there. Can we say to Daniel, don't worry. Still the greatest treasure is for those who choose you now. So let's take a second before I share this from the book of Daniel. Stand up, turn to somebody, call them by name. Say, Daniel, you've got the greatest treasure. You may be seated. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who choose you now. Gladly choose you now. That's right. Amen. That's like the story I'm always quoting to you, the guy that found the treasure in the field. In his great sorrow, he went and sold everything he had. Is that what it says? In his joy, he sold everything he had. I had an associate pastor named Doug Miller and his wife, Barb. They're just wonderful, incredible people. We got to commission them to go out to Africa. As they got established there, pretty soon Barb fell off a bridge, broke her neck and back, was paralyzed. What kind of deal is that? You know? And I'm emotional not because of the hardness of that. It is hard, but I'm emotional because of how true it is. That the greatest treasure remains for those. Who choose him now? But it doesn't always look like we think it ought to look. You know, at Roxbury, this young couple's committing themselves to go to missions. Lynn and Amy Myers, they're like the cream of the crop, you know. They go on pioneering missions to Thailand to go where the gospel isn't. I mean, not very much with the Isan people. And they're going there to minister to this mostly unreached people group. And you know, Lynn's a qualified guy. He's got a good job. They just bought a house. The Lord calls them to go. They sell their house and go there. And Lynn gets Lou Gehrig's disease. Struggles to stay in the mission for a few more years, and now he's home. Can't hold his own kids. Can't talk anymore. Barely breathe. A young guy, you know. Is this the same picture we're talking about when we say, surely the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now? What is a treasure we're talking about? What is that treasure? I've just seen a lot of this go by. You know, a couple from our church that we pastored, guy Todd Marks married a girl, Michelle, who turned out to be the daughter of a guy I lived on the floor with in college, you know. And they're excited about serving the Lord in ministry and walked with Todd while he was over in Malawi, Africa for 3 years and then to seminary. And then they went to the Middle East to minister among Muslims in a challenging, tricky situation. They came home last summer, and while we were at camp, at Roxbury Camp, their son died. Out of the blue, choked in the middle of the night and died. Is that what that picture is supposed to look like? I believe in healing. I believe in the Lord's provision. I believe in the Lord's protection. But if you notice, a lot of the Lord's favorite people have some pretty tough lives. You know, there's some folks here with some pretty big challenges. What does that mean? One thing it means is that the Lord is our portion. And if we could just wrap ourselves around that just a little bit, if we could catch just a glimmer of what that means, none of the rest of the stuff would matter. Really. It's so good to know God. He is our portion and cup. It is you that we claim for our prize. Your heritage is our delight. You know, we could be like that guy in Psalm 73. We could easily be like that guy in Psalm 73. While the best people around us are suffering these tough stuff, we could say, hey man, what's the deal, God? How come all the people that are cheating on their taxes have the boats in their driveways? And we have this hard time. Why is that? I started to say, I don't even particularly want a boat in my driveway, but I kind of have one, don't I? What a cut. That's a surprise thought. And then, in the sanctuary of the Lord, you know, if I would have spoken thus, he says, you know, I would have dishonored the Lord. I would have messed up his people. But he starts to see things when he's in the sanctuary of the Lord, how suddenly the rug is pulled out from under them, how little it matters, the boat in the driveway. I'm paraphrasing. That's not exact words of Psalm 73. But when we sing this thing about still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now, that's the real stuff. That's the real stuff. And it's not about who has it easy or surfacey happy, is who gets the real treasure. And we are subversives. To borrow a phrase from Eugene Peterson, we know that this present world order that we're living in is on its way out. That this whole world has already been stamped, totaled by God. It's passing away, he says. It's in the process of decay already. And there's a new world being born among us that Jesus inaugurated. A new kingdom that's a real and eternal and permanent and perfect. And right now, that one isn't as visible. And it's kind of embedded in this present world's picture. But we know which is the real kingdom. And we get to already participate in it. So Paul says, as I've often, you know, we just went through this in Philippians, as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, sorry, we don't do this every week. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That includes some that go under the label Christian, you know. I'm not trying to say which ones. But some who have that vague religious brand preference of Christian over their name. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their life really is just about what they want, and that's about all there is to it. That's their highest ideal is what they want, the kind of life they want to have. And their glory is in their shame. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Now we're getting real. You know, once we've stepped into real life, out of this threshold we're in right now, you look back and you see a broken neck, you see a Lou Gehrig's disease, you see what some of the martyrs have seen, or some of the people around the world right now that are suffering for Jesus. You say, poof, what was that compared to real life forever? And that really is a part of the starting place of the story of Daniel. We think of Daniel as the big hero. Indeed, he is definitely the big hero. Now, that's not my planned introduction for this sermon. But that's kind of where I am right now, is wanting to be in on God's perspective. Oh, I shouldn't leave you hanging about what I mean by subversives. By subversives, I mean, we know this present world order is going on its way out, right? The rulers of this world, they're going to fall. The thing's going to be overthrown. There is a real kingdom coming up. It's already being born. It's kind of hidden right now. There's people that are committed to it all around us. But the big population doesn't see it much. But we're part of that. We're subversives in a way because we're overthrowing the present kingdom and bringing in the new, the rule and reign of Jesus in the lives of his people. You know? And no, by the way, I don't think that we're going to get perfect before Jesus comes, in case you're wondering. But we see this reality and the world around us doesn't. And no wonder they think you're nuts. You know, because you're living with a loyalty in a different world that they don't even get. And all the places they turn to get their wisdom and their understanding and their picture of the world and what matters and how to treat people and what to shoot for in life, all of that, you know, is worth very little at all. Good stuff here and there in it. And you go to a completely different source. You have a completely different set of loyalties. You belong to Jesus. And one of the reasons it's so emotional to me as a pastor, but just as a believer, most of all, pastor doesn't add much to this. I hope you have the same feeling. You're pleading with folks, people, participate in this kingdom. Do you realize there's two different worlds out there? You realize there's two different worlds out there. And they exist right side by side. The real world embedded in the fake world. And you get to choose. You know, which world are you going to live in? Which world are you going to steer by? By the landmarks of which world will you choose your navigation? You know, is it by Oprah Winfrey? Or is it by the scriptures? Who do you give more space to in your life? What your TV says or the scripture? Who do you give more attention to? The cultural wisdom, what all your friends are saying, or the word of God himself? We get to participate in the real thing. Don't miss that. Now, we turn to a great example. Daniel is an amazing example. He's one of, I think, I'm not sure about this, but I think there's only three people in the New Testament. I'm not including Jesus in this. Three non-divine people in the Bible, I mean, not the New Testament, of whom God has only positive to say. And Daniel's one of those. And I think we look at him, he's just this remarkable example of steadfastness and faith and leadership and all kinds of good things. How did he get that way? And how does God train a guy like that? Is one of our questions today. But what did his life look like? You know, he's one of the Bible story heroes. You know, the book of Daniel is one of the most familiar books to people. At least some of the stories are, at least. It's one of the most familiar set of stories to people out of the Bible. Daniel in the lion's den, you know. Everybody knows that story. It's one of the most quoted certainly one of the most alluded to and one of the more quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. A lot of understanding of prophecy in Scripture comes from Daniel and Revelation. There's plenty of other prophecy in Scripture, and I'm talking about forward-looking prophecy. Daniel's a wise man. So let's back up a little bit and look at where this guy came from. What made him tick? This amazing example. There's a hymn. For those of you who have sung hymns in your life, you might be familiar with that one. Dare to be a Daniel. You remember that one? Four of us do. Yeah, five of us. Dare to be a Daniel. One little part of it says, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. dare to make it known. This all starts off in Daniel chapter 1 in what looks like a really bad year for God and his movement. Everything's going wrong. It really is. All is lost. Israel has been taken captive a long time before this. You know, this is after, you remember, after Solomon, the kingdom became two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel was, neither one were like stellar models of godliness all the time, but Israel was much worse than Judah. And the Lord let Israel be taken captive before we ever get to this story. But the southern kingdom, Judah, the process is really just starting. They had put their trust in Egypt. Let's see, did God say something about that? And there was this Egyptian king, Necho, who just had encountered these guys called the Babylonians in the Battle of Carchemish. The Egyptians lost. And the Egyptian king, Necho, had appointed Jehoiakim, the king in Judah. He's the king now, okay? And that's where we start off with. So things aren't looking good. Their protection just fell. So they're in big trouble. And the Babylonians are coming back, headed back toward Babylon, it seems like, and kind of passing by Israel on their way, or by Judah on their way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, I'm in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. Now, remember I said it looked like all is lost? Looked like a really bad year for God and his movement? Well, did you catch what it just said here? The Lord handed over the king of Judah to the king of Babylon. He handed over some of the articles of his temple. Was it sinful for Israel to fork over those articles of the temple? Yeah. But the Lord was in control. And I think if that's one of those themes through the book of Daniel, is how the Lord is in control. And through how even in the hard stuff, God is accomplishing his purposes. He had actually told these people, way back when they became a covenant people, he had predicted these events. He said, if you follow me, if you keep my rules, if you keep my law, if you follow this path I'm giving you, this is what it's going to be like. If you don't, this is what it's going to be like. You can read about that as these people were becoming the covenant people of God. God knew about this. It didn't take God by surprise. It wasn't that God was losing, but that's what it looked like a lot. See, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took some of the articles from the temple of God, and took them off to his display cases in Babylon, and as he did the rest of the stuff he was doing here, one of the things he was saying was, you guys guessed right, your God is no longer able to take care of you. Probably never was. Your God is impotent. Your God can't handle it. Your God, in fact, is nothing. And compared to these Babylonian gods, your God is all washed out. Your grandparents, they were big God followers. But now we're more informed. God is dead. Hey, that sounds relevant, doesn't it? This God stuff, this God of Israel stuff is anachronistic. You know, it was a cute old thing people used to believe. But now it's proven, scientifically proven, that God isn't. Or if he is, he's not very much in control. And all the time, who turned over who to which? Daniel really gives us this perspective. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. This is about 605 B.C., pre-B.C. This is the first of three stages of the exile of Judah. So now he's going to take just the cream of the crop, and we'll read about this in just a second. Some of the princely people, some of the nobility, the flower of youth there, and he's going to carry them off with him to Babylon. In a little while, he's going to carry off all the rest of the flour of Judah. And then later on still, he's going to come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple in about 587, I think. He's going to destroy everything. So really, this is a good point if you're hanging out in Jerusalem to say, all is lost, and you're right on that surface appearance of things. And by the way, the Lord had been not only warning them back when they became a covenant people, he was warning them through other prophets steadily about this coming deportation if they didn't turn back to the Lord. The Lord protects his integrity. This is all happening on the Lord's terms. This is according to the Lord's will. He carries out all he said he would do. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Now, you remember the picture of Daniel in the lion's den with the big gray beard and being delivered by the Lord? You've seen one of those paintings. There's a lot of them around, or a Doré engraving or something. You've seen that. But you know what? Daniel wasn't always the old guy with the gray beard. So I want us to bring this back into reality for a minute. Think, I had my son, Baruch, but he's not feeling well, right? So he's not here. I need a 13-year-old. I was going to use Payson for a 14-year-old. He's 14 any moment, right? And where's a 13-year-old guy? Is there a 13-year-old guy here? What? You're lying. Okay, is Payson here? He's not here either. Oh, okay. Well, and Timothy, what's that? Timothy's a 15-year-old. Here's two 15-year-olds. You guys stand up. You mind doing that? Put you on the spot here. These two guys, the estimates for how old Daniel was at this point are 13, 14, or 15 years old. So the oldest he's estimated to be is the age of these guys here, okay? Thank you. You can be seated. When he's carted off to captivity. So 13, 14, 15 years old. These guys are, you know, are in junior high school or coming up into high school ages. And they're taken off away from their moms and dads, away from their culture. And there's nobody there to interpret for them what's going on. There's nobody there to answer these questions for them. What does this mean? How are we going to deal with this? What should we do next? What do you do when a powerful and vicious and sometimes ruthless king requires you to do certain things? What do you do? And they're taken a little bit like Alexander the Great did later. Nebuchadnezzar takes the best minds, the cream of the crop, the royal kids, and he's going to bring them into Babylon to serve him and train them in his ways. Okay, we'll read about that here as we go. I'll just carry on. More comments on this in a second. I read this part. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, you know, the scripture says in the Proverbs, the first to present his case seems right. Right? Until this other one stands up to present, as Christy says in her email signature, to cross-examine him. You know, the first to present his case seems right. A lot of times that happens in education, where kids go off to school, they listen to their professors, and professors tell them, oh, that stuff about Christianity, you know, we learned a generation ago that that's hogwash, and it's just cultural stories that have cropped up and support people's needs. It's a product of the human psyche. And the kids say, oh, really? Gosh, my parents believe that. Well, I know your parents believe that. They're, you know, people are still going to believe that for a couple more generations, but it's on its way out. And there's nobody there to stand up and bring the other side of the story, right? And so nobody on that same level who can, in a cogent, a compelling, intellectual way, say something about the worldview the Scripture gives us in the Bible and how true this is. And so kids say, oh, really? Okay. And there's nobody there to bring the other side. And I've seen a lot of kids bite the dust at that point. You know, that's something for us to think about in another setting, how we help with that. But so here's Daniel and his friends sent off to Babylon at age 13, 14, 15 years old to be indoctrinated for 3 years in Babylon's best school. Okay? They're going to learn the language. They're going to learn the culture. They're going to learn the stuff. And they're going to, Babylon's going to make an intentional effort to sponge out the silly old wives' tales they got in Israel or Judah. Let's read on now. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Why give them new names? Because their probably godly parents had given them Yahweh names, God names that had God in the thing. God in